In life, two desperate scenes. The first scene is wedding day. The bride and her attendants prepare for the coming of the bride, the excitement of the moment. Finally, the time comes. A preacher and a groom and his attendants enter a room. And there are butterflies of nerves the moment before the crowd. And finally, at the back of the room, the most beautiful woman that he has ever beheld enters the room in the arms and hands of her father. And they come down the aisle, and the father gives the bride to the groom. And before this crowd, and before the God of heaven, they make a promise that better and worse, richer and poorer, in sickness and health, that no matter what happens, that they're going to be committed to each other and committed to each other for life. However, there is another desperate scene in America. It's a court of law. And now, husband and wife, who once were arm in arm, sit at opposite tables with their lawyer. The fingers are pointed, the accusations are made, the charges are made. And there is the feeling of anger and frustration and bitterness. One half of all marriages in America end in divorce. And most intend to keep the vow, intend to keep the promise. But something comes along that pollutes the water. It's not deep, it's not theological, but it's very, very real. Families are destroyed. Children are hurt. Relationships hurt. Because of the breakup of that marriage. Just how does God view the vows that a couple makes on that day? Well, first of all, look in the 15th Psalm. In Psalm 15, the psalmist gives us a clue as to how to live the unshakable life. He begins with a couple of questions. He says, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, and who may dwell in your holy hill?" That is, who can truly have fellowship with you? And at the very end of the psalm, he says, "Then the one who does these things shall never be moved." That is, the one who does these things, who has the character that is described here, can live the unshakable life. And one of those characteristics are mentioned in the fourth verse when he says, "The one who swears to his own hurt and does not change." The point is, the one who makes a commitment and a promise and who keeps that commitment and promise even when it hurts, that's the one who lived that unshakable life. Look in the book of Ecclesiastes, the fifth chapter. Solomon says some things about making promises in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and beginning with verse 1. Solomon says, beginning with chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay." Why do we bring up vows? Well, obvious reasons. Because the fact is that marriage is a relationship established by means of a covenant. And when God addressed Israel in the book of Malachi, the second chapter, and beginning with the 14th verse, in verse 13, He says, "You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, and yet He does not regard your offering anymore." That is, God will not regard your sacrifice. Why? Yet you say, for what reason? "Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Marriage is a relationship between a man and a woman by means of a covenant and a commitment that they make to each other. Why do people do that? Well, sometimes we do it because of tradition. Sometimes we do it out of desperation. Sometimes they do it because it's economically feasible to do it. That is, there's some advantages economically. But the reality is that in that first desperate scene, you have a young man and a young woman who have not a clue as to the challenges of the relationship, the trials, the difficulties, and the work that it takes to make that relationship work and to make it what it ought to be. That's reality. Not a clue. And yet marriage is a relationship by means of this covenant and vow. In fact, I would suggest to you that marriage comes from God. We all know that. Let's go to the book of Genesis, the second chapter, and let's read that great relationship that is described by Moses in Genesis chapter 2 and beginning with verse 18. "When the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" It was God that devised that plan. That first of all, God saw Adam and was made in the observation, made in the class, that God saw favor upon him. God saw that the man was alone. And he saw and observed that there were none of the other animals that was suitable to the man as a compatible companion. And so, God, from the rib of Adam, created woman, a helper that would be comparable to him. And in marvelous, wonderful Hebrew poetry, we begin to see the exhilaration of Adam. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, I've never tried that poetry at home. But you can feel the excitement of Adam. Perhaps because I'm not very poetic, to be honest. But you can feel the excitement of Adam. And God said, "Now I'm going to form a union that is closer than any other human relationship. That a man is to leave father and mother and to cling and to be glued to the wife, and the two are now to become one flesh." God formed a union that is closer and more intimate than any other human relationship. Not man with man, not woman with woman, but one man and one woman for life. You see, marriage is a very definite decision. It is a commitment before God that I'm going to sever those other relationships. That I'm going to sever the relationship that I have with mother and father. Financially, emotionally, I'm no longer going to be dependent upon them. And now, we're going to become one. We're going to share bed and board and life and emotions and goals and dreams together. And God saw that this was very good. But God made marriage to be a permanent relationship. The Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, the 7th chapter, very, very plainly, in describing the marriage relationship in Romans 7, and beginning with the 2nd verse, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." God made it to be permanent. All society tells us, well, you know, that plan, that's old-fashioned, but that's flawed. Because again, let's realize, as you stated a minute ago, that when boy and girl stand before other, they have not a clue about the challenges of life. And so they get married. She decides to go back to school and pursue her degree. And finally she walks across the stage and she gets that master's degree and she begins to pursue her career. And she begins to climb the corporate ladder. And he begins to say, you know what, she doesn't care about me anymore. She doesn't care about the children anymore. And perhaps, you know, he also has begun to neglect the relationship, perhaps by pursuing his hobby or whatever it is that he may pursue that would cause him to neglect that relationship. And she begins to say, well, you know, he doesn't care about me anymore. And so society would say, well, you know, it's kind of like changing mutual funds. You know, it's kind of like, you know, when you get a car and you get a lemon, you just sort of trade it in for a better one. It's sort of like that broken toy. In fact, I sometimes worry about our society in that sense because I can relate to what video games are. I play them. But I also know that one gets pretty old pretty quick and then you got to find another one. And unfortunately, that's the way society looks at marriage. It's sort of like that broken toy that you throw away and you get another. But no, God said that marriage to be one man and one woman for life, that marriage was to be permanent. Why did God make it that way? Well, first of all, so that man could experience love at the deepest level. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." I'll be honest. I'm not sure that I've gotten there yet. I try. But the Apostle Paul says that the husband is to love that wife unconditionally and sacrificially. Why did God demand permanence in marriage? So that the man and the woman could learn to have this unconditional love for one another. That they could learn to care about each other at the deepest level. That yes, you have disappointed me. Yes, you have hurt me at times. Yes, you have troubled me at times. That yes, you have habits that bother me, that sometimes get under my skin. But I still care about you. I'm going to tell you, there is security in that. Real security. In knowing that you have somebody that no matter what happens, no matter how you may hurt them, they still care about you. Now, isn't it interesting that we would have that kind of love for our children? Do you know any mom and dad that are going to unparent a child because the child disappoints them? I mean, worth their salt, worth anything. You know anybody like that? I don't. And yet we would treat this one we marry in that way and fail to have that unconditional love. Why did God make marriage permanent? For the benefit of the children. Because the reality is that when we make a choice to bring children into this relationship and bring them into this world, we bring them into a stable environment in which children can learn from mom and dad about relationships. That, yeah, he's got his old habits that are bad, but mom still cares about him. And yes, she has her habits that are bad, and sometimes, you know, things about her that trouble him, but I know he still cares about mom. That sometimes when they get in the kitchen or wherever it is, they have their fusses and their fights, but you know what? They work it out. I remember this scene, and Ginger remembers it, and Nancy remembers it. One time we were up in Dallas visiting my parents, my mom and stepfather, and they were having a fuss. And finally, when they kind of got through with it, I said, "Y'all stop it." I was joking, of course. And my mom said, "We don't fuss." Oh, yes, they did. But they loved each other. I knew they loved each other. And that creates stability for a child. To know that mom and dad, even during the difficult times, will do everything they can to work it out. Why did God make marriage a permanent relationship? Because it is a symbol of Christ's love for us. Again, the Apostle Paul says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her." And again, he says in verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Because when we make it work, it becomes a symbol before the community and before the world and before society that we belong to Jesus. This is how people that belong to Jesus behave. That even during the tough times and difficult times, we work through the challenges because we care, truly care about the other person. So you want to get a divorce? Well, if you do, that mate won't be free to remarry. If you do, your children are going to hurt now and for years to come. If you do, it means that you both failed in following the commandment that says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." There's a fellow by the name of Archibald Hart. He was the one who did a great number of studies upon the devastating effects of divorce upon children. This is what he said. He said, "Invariably in a child, when parents separate, children feel multiple kinds of pain. They feel grief as if someone died. Conflict, because inevitably they feel compelled to choose both sides. They feel anger at the mom and dad for what they perceive as their selfishness in destroying the home. They feel guilt, because invariably children feel they are responsible for the action of their parents. And it doesn't matter whether that child is 5 or 15 or 25. They feel responsible. Nothing good comes from divorce. I have counseled some who, even where one was unfaithful and said, yeah, you have a right. God gives you that out. But it's not an obligation. And my advice is make it work for the soul and benefit of your mate, for their eternity. Try to make it work. Remember the marriage vows? Do you remember the words that you said on that day, 31 years ago? First of all, I take you as you are. Not with the prospect that you're going to get better, but just as you are, with all of your flaws, for better, for worse, with all the positive, with all the negatives. You want to get married? Do not think that in getting married that you are going to change your mate. You're not going to do that. They may change. They may not. But don't marry thinking that somehow I'm going to change them. What you see is what you get. And if he likes to squirt toothpaste out on the bathroom table, that's what you're going to get. It happens. What you see is what you get. I take you to be my lawfully wedded husband or wife. It's no longer me and you, but us. It is no longer my money and your money, but our money. It is no longer my time and your time, but our time. It is no longer my dreams and your dreams, but our dreams. It is no longer your goals and my goals, but our goals. It is no longer your aspirations and my aspirations, but our aspirations. It is weaving together of our lives together. And it is not just filling out papers in a courtroom to file at the courthouse. It's about a triangle. When as a husband, I have made the commitment that I'm going to do the best I can to be the kind of husband that God wants me to be, and that I'm going to be the best kind of wife that God wants me to be, understanding that when God is in the formula, that it creates an invincible triangle. So I take you, for all you are and what you are, to be my lawfully wedded husband and wife, to have and to hold. My body belongs to you, and your body belongs to me. It is tragic that infidelity is something that destroys marriages in our society. Paul said, let a man have his own wife, and let a wife have her own husband. I take you to be my lawfully wedded mate, to have and to hold from this day forward, from now on. You know, most don't feel that on the day of the ceremony. In fact, the reality is that, I'll be honest, I didn't realize that what I had done until the first day we settled in that apartment. And all of a sudden, the pressure is on. Now I am to be the spiritual leader and guide of this relationship. Now I begin to feel the pressure. And I begin to understand that from now on, I'm to live with this person for life. From this day forward, for life. For better and for worse. Even when I don't feel the romance. Even when I don't feel like being with him or he doesn't feel like being with me. Even during the financially difficult times or the times when he is or she has ill-treated me. In times of illness, in times of personality conflict, I think some of the most beautiful scenes that I've seen is when an older man or woman will lovingly care for that mate, even with a debilitating disease. I've known marriages where she got Alzheimer's about 55. And for 15 years or more, he would go by that nursing home when times got to where he couldn't just take care of her every day to be by her side. For better, for worse. For richer and poorer. Did you know that money is one of the number one causes of divorce? Not just in times of poverty. When the challenges come because it's hard to make the budget work. But even in times of prosperity, when we've got all this money and we have all this free time and idleness and flirtations begin to come and the pressures come upon the marriage, rich or poor, in sickness and in health. When a child has the flu, when a wife is stricken by debilitating stroke, or vice versa, when the wrinkles come, and the weight begins to gain comes, and you begin to lose your hair, I still remain committed to that person. To love and to cherish. In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, the Apostle Paul describes that love. Beginning with verse 4, he said, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Love never fails. To love and to cherish. Men, she needs your affection and your tenderness. Even when you don't feel like being affectionate, you need to give it. She needs your patience. She needs for you to listen to her and to value her and to treasure her. And ladies, he needs your admiration. Even when he may not deserve it. And your respect. And ladies and gentlemen, your mate needs your praise. Praise her or praise him often. Even for the little things. For the little things that he may do. The fact that he has provided or she provided a stable environment of the home, the care and comfort of the children. Praise them often. To love and to cherish. Until death do us part. No looking back. One man and one woman for life. What God has joined together, let no man set asunder. And failure is not an option. It's not an option. You remember those vows? That commitment that you made? Before an audience, Sometimes I think it would be good for us to renew those vows. Maybe to have a little anniversary every now and then, just to remember what we made, the promise we made. Perhaps a time of self-evaluation, to look at my life, not to look at her life or his life, but to look at what I have done to make this relationship what it is, and to make it last, and to make it all that God desires for it to be. It's interesting that in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul describes the marriage relationship, and he says that the husband is to love the wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That it was by the grace and love of Jesus that he freely and willingly gave sacrificially his life so that I could have this grand and wonderful fellowship and relationship with God. I'm thankful that he loved me even when I was unlovely. I'm glad that he gave his life for me. And now my challenge is to strive to live sacrificially for others as he lived for me and gave his life. He provides a sweet fellowship that we can have with God and reconciliation because of his death upon the cross. Maybe there's someone here who realizes that your life is not quite right with God. God has made all the provision, but the choice is left to you. And if there's something we can do to help you, and then anyway, we certainly would welcome that opportunity. Would you come as we stand and sing the song to let you?
A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord.